My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a joy once again to be here with you all, to be able to join in the privilege of speaking about God's Word and studying His Scripture. Today being the first Sunday of the month, we are returning to our monthly first Sunday series in the Psalms, first Sunday Psalms. We're going to be in the 11th Psalm today. The 11th Psalm. So let's turn our attention to the Word as we hear the words of Psalm 11 to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrows to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have today to study Your Word, to learn from these words that you inspired by means of carrying people along as they wrote these scriptures. We thank You that You've not left us to guess who You are, to figure things out for ourselves, but rather You have revealed to us who You are, what You expect from us, what it is to be Yours. We thank You that while we can't know You in the way You know Yourself, You have revealed Yourself in a way that we can grasp. And so in that revelation that You've given us, guide us. Make clear to us what Your Word says. We pray You would strengthen us in our faith, especially with the content of this psalm and the various different things that we face today, that we might all the more recognize that You and You alone really are our refuge. We pray, our Father, that Your Spirit would be working in each of us to conform us to the image of Your Son and to look to Him, to cleave more to Him by Your Spirit. And would You rest upon the preacher today, chain him to the text that he might clearly, and faithfully, and accurately declare the truth that is Your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important parts of any building project is what is known as the foundation. If anything, it's the most important part of any building project. Back in Dallas, actually most of Texas, north of Austin and east of I-35, one could see very quickly, within a few years, whether a good foundation had been built, because the soil there is the kind that likes to expand and contract and expand and contract. And very quickly, buildings go crooked because a poor foundation was laid. And our psalm today asks the question, if the foundation is destroyed, what are the righteous to do? You see, our psalmist is being confronted with some sort of a situation that is bringing consternation to him and or to the people. And he has people who are telling him the foundations are destroyed. What can you do but run to the hills? But the psalmist actually challenges that notion that the foundations are destroyed. Rather, what he observes and where he goes is that in reality, it's our perceived foundations that are destroyed, that what people perceived as the right foundations were destroyed. But the foundation of the truth that the Lord our God is our refuge, the psalmist says, that foundation is not destroyed. Thus, he is saying, no, I will not run to the mountains. No, I will not flee, but rather I will entrust myself to the Lord and take refuge in Him. In fact, it opens up with those words, in the Lord I take refuge. Thus, when we look at this psalm, the overall idea is, because of the statement there and what comes in the latter half of the psalm, is the Lord our refuge. The Lord is our refuge, not anyone or anything else. He is our refuge and He is our foundation. Many of the psalms in the inscription, which is simply the first words before the text begins, the inscription on this particular psalm is to the choir master of David. Some inscriptions give more information, such as when he was fleeing from Absalom, or other instances like that, or dealing with the whole nation. Here we just have of David. So we can assume that David wrote this psalm, or it was written in honor of David. I take it to mean it was written by David. But we don't know much more about the background other than that. We do know that, I do know a number of commentators and preachers throughout Christian history have taken different views as far as what the background was. One of the more common views is that of Charles Spurgeon argues, and that he argues that the background is David, before he became king, in the eyes of the people anyway, before he became king, he was pursued by Saul and his army and his warriors. And Saul was trying to kill David to get rid of him. Another one is that it's referring to David's fleeing from Absalom. If we remember right, David, after having been king for a while, one of his sons led a coup against him. And everyone lost confidence in David because of his son's deviousness against him. And David fled and he ran. But yet he still trusted the Lord in that. In both instances, both Saul's pursuit and Absalom's pursuit, David saw the need, with good counsel and otherwise, to flee, to run, for the time being, to hide. Now, the scripture does not tell us that he did wrong in so doing. But in this particular psalm, David is being defiant with regards to running to the mountains. He says, how can you say to my soul, do this? So it would indicate that maybe neither of those instances is what this particular psalm is making reference to. We don't know. I'm going to take James Montgomery Boyce's position on this, and that the context doesn't really allow us to take it to mean that he's running, that it's the instances where he ran and hid in the caves and hid in the mountains or ran to another group of people for refuge. Not that those things were wrong, but in this particular instance, David is standing defiant. So we don't know the particular instance. Rather, we should just take it as a general statement, since we don't have the particular instance that David is speaking about. It would just take it as a general statement of the temptation to find our refuge in other things when we are facing the temptation to view the foundations as having been destroyed. And so this psalm is calling upon everyone who trusts the Lord, who cast themselves upon the Lord, to continue remembering who is our refuge, even when everything else is telling us that He is not a safe refuge. When even maybe our own mind is yelling at us. And if we're honest with ourselves in our faith, we would be honest that we sometimes tell ourselves that there are better refuges. The question is, do we listen to ourselves telling us that? So when we look at this psalm, it's broken up into two clear parts, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7. Verses 1 through 3, David is dealing with the complaint. He's dealing with the whoever is advising him to tell him to go run to the mountains, for the foundation has been destroyed, saying, what can the righteous do if the foundation is destroyed? But he opens up with a statement of confidence. Confidence in God. Confidence that God is his refuge. That is the thing that he opens up this issue with, reminding himself and reminding those who would read it. After all, these were intended for the public reading and for public singing in the congregation of Israel, to be reminded the Lord is our refuge. The first words out of the words of this psalm is, the Lord is, in the Lord I take refuge. There is no greater refuge based upon how he says, so then how can you say to my soul these things? There is no greater refuge than the Lord. That is the starting point for all of Christianity, is that the Lord is the one who is our refuge. So thus in him we take refuge. What does refuge mean? Well, this is hearkening back to an idea of what we call a place of refuge. Many ancient cultures, and even today, there are many, many religious systems and cultural systems where there is in every village a place of refuge, that if you go to that place, no one is allowed to attack you. There are some tribes in the world where they have the system where they may war against each other. But if you run to your enemy's place of refuge, they have to leave you alone. And so the idea is that the Lord is our place of safety. He is the place. He is the one who, the place where we find protection from the wiles of the enemy, from the destruction that we fear. And David is dealing with things that really cause fear. Right now, we are finding ourselves surrounded by things that cause us different levels of fear. Whether it's a virus, whether it's economic devastation, whether it's devastation of people's livelihoods, whether it's the overturning and upturning of society as we know it, these are all things that are on people's minds right now. Or we look at things going on in around us in the culture, and we see the lack of any sort of sense of foundation upon anything. And those are things that may legitimately cause us fear, cause us concern, cause us to have worry and some maybe anxiety, maybe to be anxious about. And sometimes when we see these fears, we look for forms of certainty that give us comfort, but in reality are illegitimate forms of certainty, creating nice little systems of certain moral things that really are extra scriptural, but we make them binding on ourselves in order to protect ourselves from the fears. Or something that is American Christianity on, believe it or not, all sides of the theological positions, including the modernists and the modernists and the theological liberals, and including us who affirm historic Christianity and the authority of the Bible, looking to power structures and politicians as our refuge. Those are not our refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. And David hears the counsel from his advisors, which is what most commentators say, that this is coming from some sort of group of advisors, or it may be something that his own mind is telling him. But either way, it's something that when he hears it, because he says, "How can you say to my soul?" The idea is saying that what has been said to him, either coming from his mind or from advisors, has struck him to the core and revolts him. The idea of what they have said to him revolts him. They have given him counsel to flee like a bird to your mountain, to run away, to not face the situation. After all, by all appearances, from what we see in verses 2 and 3, it's all hopeless. That's what it appears to be. From a human perspective, it appears to be hopeless. Listen to what they say. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrows to the strings to shoot in the dark at the upright in hearts." You hear the language. It's the picture. The bow is already bent. It's taut. And there's an arrow fixed to it. And when you walk, they're going to release that arrow. And it's going to pierce you. That's what's being said to him, that there is no escape. The enemy, those who intend you harm, or that which intends you harm, both people and things, including like our own sin, they will win. That's what his advisors or maybe his own mind is telling him. They're going to win. You are going to lose. Find another refuge. That's precisely what has revolted him. That is precisely what has struck his soul when it was said, "Find another refuge." Now, before we jump too far, let's keep in mind that simply fleeing for safety in and of itself, by itself, is not inherently by itself wrong. For instance, David himself fled before with regards to Saul and Absalom. Paul was facing difficult situations and he found a reason to escape, lowered out of a window one time. Even our Lord Jesus Christ saw things were getting out of hand on a few occasions and decided it was time to go away. They did not sin in doing that in those circumstances. But David is finding himself speaking of some sort of circumstance where running away from the problem itself would not be okay. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, using wisdom and being as safe as we possibly can in certain circumstances. And after all, the early Christians in the first and second century and into the third century were told either explicitly or implicitly, you can't meet publicly. If you do, you're probably going to be jailed and arrested. What did our early Christians do? Did they defy that and say, "No, we're going to meet openly"? They actually went to the caves. They went to the tombs and they met secretly. They were not in cowardice for doing so. They were just being simply wise. Yet they still met. They just met using wisdom. They still trusted themselves to the Lord. And that is what David is doing. He is saying, I am not going to flee in such a way that it causes me to find refuge somewhere else and with someone else. The basis of the temptation, the basis of the faulty wisdom that is being offered to him is found in the assumption that the foundations have been destroyed. The foundations are destroyed. Look around you, your enemies, they're going to destroy you. You no longer have power, David. You no longer have influence, David. It's time for you to give up. It's time for you to find another foundation, for the foundations are destroyed. That's what's being told to him. We find ourselves, Christianity has found itself throughout her history in situations like that, where the foundations were seemingly destroyed. Christians in different parts of the world being told it's time to give in. It's time to conform. Now, indeed, if the foundations could be shaken, if the foundations could be destroyed, then indeed the result would be that the righteous would have nothing to do, nowhere to go. There would be no recourse for the righteous if indeed the foundations could be destroyed, if indeed the foundations could be shaken. But to say that, that assumes that the foundations upon which the righteous stand could be destroyed. And when we see things going on and we say the foundations are gone, we might be thinking about the wrong foundations. Simply because we don't have visibly have strength or favor, cultural favor, or maybe we don't think our works are good enough, or we don't have the numbers that we'd like to see, or we don't, or as many churches will reinvent themselves every time they get a new pastor, indicating there's probably a different understanding of what a foundation is. Simply because we don't have visible strength, favor with everyone, or that we are the cultural powerhouse, that we're not the dominant people, does not mean that the foundations are destroyed. Does not mean that we did everything wrong. As individuals, job, friends, family, housing, all sometimes become foundations for us. When those things get messed up, we might be shaken if we look at those as our foundations. Or we think that, or we see somebody else apparently much stronger than ourselves, and we think, I'm so weak, I don't have a foundation. Question is, what is our foundation? Is it that strength? Think of Old Testament Israel. Throughout the scriptures, we have statements saying, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. The temptation was to find their foundation for their understanding of who they were and who God was in them actually who God was in them, and from that, who they were. The temptation was to find it in military might, in land, in wealth, to find it in all those kinds of things. For us today, as a church and as churches, to find it in personality, in influence, to find our foundation in the proverbial, what we call the three B's, which is bodies, buildings, and budgets. Those are not our foundation. They never were. When we look at those as our foundation, indeed, they can be destroyed. And if we're looking at those as our foundation, we might indeed find ourselves struggling to make sense of things. You see, the temptation is to use human devices, to use false religions, to repair repair what we perceive to be our foundation. Consider Israel's history, false religion and worship throughout her history, embracing idolatrous practices simply because it seemed to make sense in order to preserve their safety, that their perceived safety was their foundation. Yet before we get too quick and say, oh, look at Old Testament Israel, we do that, have a history of doing that as well, individually and corporately as Christians. How many times throughout history has Christianity gone with the spirit of the times in order to ensure that that Christianity's influence could still be felt? 300 years ago, 250 years ago, we're in a scientific age. People don't believe in miracles anymore. They don't believe the supernatural is possible. So in order for Christianity to remain relevant and influential in society, we have to do away with those. That's a faulty foundation that we build upon. For it is the Lord who is our refuge. Consider the temptation to compromise in order to maybe keep a seat at the table. That's language that Christians have used on many sides of many issues, saying, well, we have to have a seat at the table, so we've got to make a few compromises here. And again, I ask the question whenever I hear that, why do you need a seat at the table of kings when we have a seat at the table of the King of Kings? Look at current events. We as Christians are currently struggling to make sense of different things going on. As churches are trying to make sense of gathering together and what it looks like. There's actually a lot of fighting about that. Churches lobbing mortars at each other about it. Indeed, it is a command that a church gathers. But our foundation is not gathering the way that we've always gathered. That there may come a day when a church can no longer meet indoors. We have to be okay with adjusting such things. Our foundation is not doing things the way we've always done them. Our foundation is doing what God has commanded. we will sometimes applaud, and every church is in a different circumstance. And so that's why I don't make comments about, you know, the, you know, what this church did or what that church did or what that church isn't doing, because I don't know their contexts. I'm just speaking generally about us in terms of things. But we might applaud somebody like some months back defying governing authorities. When for many pastors, that was actually the easier path to follow. You must remember what our foundations rest upon. Our foundations rest upon the faithfulness of God to keep covenant, not our present circumstances, not everything being the way we have always had it. That is not our foundation. Our foundation is the God who keeps his promise. When we think we're entitled to having things the way we have always had it, maybe we've got a misunderstanding of where our foundation lies. We must remember our foundation does not lie in society conforming to us. Our foundation lies in God's covenant faithfulness. Our foundation does not lie in having the perfect people sitting in places of authority. Power structures are not our foundation. There's lots of talk about those today. They're not our foundation. They're not what really does things. So no, the foundations are not destroyed. They were not destroyed for David. They have not been destroyed for us. They've not been destroyed for our Chinese brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the country who are being, having their everything taken away from them. Their foundations have not been destroyed. Rather, their foundation is still there because it is the Lord who is our refuge. The Lord nowhere promised everything would be rosy. And I'm watching with a very watchful eye. I want to see long-term on things, but, you know, some months back we watched the video American Gospel, and there was a particular personality in that American Gospel who was engaged in some of the faulty prosperity preaching. Well, last Sunday he gave a message in tears, an hour in tears, saying, have you ever heard Ray Comfort? Have you ever heard Charles Spurgeon? And he said, they've been ripping me up. And he publicly said, I preached a wrong gospel. Now, I'm liking to see, you know, the long-term effects of that, but that is somebody who may have found his foundation. Our foundation, and I was encouraged by that, but again, our foundation is not him actually him becoming a mouthpiece for us. Our foundation is not found in famous personalities expressing faith in Christ. We sometimes look for, we want that famous person to become a Christian, and then somehow that might validate us. When was the last time we looked for a janitor to come share their testimony? Not looking for the famous NFL player or the actor or actress or singer. Our foundation is in God's faithfulness. And that's where he goes from there on. The second half of the psalm in verses 4 through 7, he lays out what really is the foundation for followers of God in Christ. And the foundation is that God is who he always has been. He is the I am that I am. And this is why he opened up the way he did in verse 1. To the question of if the foundations are destroyed and looking everything as disarray, the question then arises, where is God? Where is God in all this? We look at history, recent history, and every time there's a major calamity, or something bad, terrible happening to a group of Christians. We've had a few things happen in our country in that regard, a few church shootings and things like that, and people ask the questions, where was God? And that's one of the questions involved in one of the presupposing questions of if the foundations are destroyed. That's one of the questions motivating behind that, where was God? And he answers that question. He answers that question with, the Lord is in his holy temple. He's sitting upon his throne in the heavens. He's not speaking here primarily of the temple in Jerusalem, but he's speaking about his heavenly abode, where his throne is in the heavens. You want to know where God is in the midst of all disarray, all difficulty, all suffering, whether it's personal, whether it's something that's more of a greater beyond ourselves that causes us consternation? Where's God? He is in the heavens. He is on his throne. He is where he always has been. He is what he always said he was. He has not changed. He is still on his throne, reigning and ruling according to his character. Two aspects of God's character that I very much take comfort in myself is, number one, his unchangeableness. We call the theological term for that is immutability. He doesn't change. He can't mutate. He is what he always has been for eternity. His mind has not changed. His character has not changed. His thinking has not changed. And another aspect of it, which is related to that, is the fact that God, unlike us, is not driven by passions. We call that the impassibility. Meaning that God does not suffer. The man Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, suffered. But according to his divinity, he did not. The fact that God does not suffer means he's not going to act out of hurt and anger and pain irrationally and out of character. He acts in wrath and he acts in anger according to his character. But the thing is, when he's full of wrath and he's full of anger, he's also full of grace and full of mercy and full of love. He is everything that he always is. And that's him on the throne. Where is God? He's on his throne. We cannot forget that. We cannot take our eyes off of that reality. He's on his throne. The next question is, does he even know what's going on? We hear that question asked often. Does God know? Even Christians may ask that question. Ask that question. Does God know? Does he care? Is he concerned about what's going on? And the answer is a resounding yes. Listen to the words. Not only is in his holy temple, where his throne is in heaven, but his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The Lord sees. He's aware of everything that is going on. It's the picture of his throne in the heavens. He has what one might say is a bird's eye view of everything, but it's a God's eye view of everything. He sees everything all the time, and he knows everything that's going on. He's providentially working to bring about everything that's going on. It's never out of control. And furthermore, when the righteous, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, that idea of righteous, but when the righteous find difficulty, when the righteous look around and says, it appears the foundations are destroyed, he says he tests the righteous. He tests the righteous in order to grow us, in order to bring us to remember what our true foundation is, who our true refuge is, where our safety truly lies. He tests the righteous. Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines his children. Discipline is not just retributive in the book of Hebrews or in Scripture. God's discipline is not just retributive. It's not just judgment. Discipline is also simply training. God's discipline is training. For example, all of our Navy folks went through boot camp. And there was a time when you were thinking, we're going to do everything right and we're going to avoid those push-ups, or we're going to avoid that run. And you did everything right and it says, drop and give me 100 or whatever it would be. And you think, I did everything right though. The point is it's training. It's development. Just as he did, as he's done with his people throughout history. God is working his righteousness in us. After all, it's not Romans 8, 28 and 29 tell us. We oftentimes stop and don't keep reading. Romans 8 says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We hear, amen. Well, that's true. That everything that happens in our lives is working for our good. And he defines what that good is in the next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The good he is working specifically there is conforming us to the image of his Son. His testing conforms. That's the greatest good that can be worked in us, that we can experience in life, is conformity to the image of his Son. That's the greatest good that we can have an experiential knowledge of. Conformity to the image of his Son. But there's another side of this. Not only does he test the righteous, but he also looks upon the wickedness in the world and the wickedness all around us. And it says, he despises it. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And it expresses a desire for God to bring about judgment. There's an imprecatory prayer there in what's called an imprecatory prayer in Psalm 11 6. What the psalmist utters, an imprecatory prayer, and you heard that big word, you're going, what in the world is that? That's called asking for God to do to them what they did to you. That's an imprecatory prayer. It's asking for God to bring about judgment, asking for God to bring about destruction. How do we, whether or not the Christian should pray in imprecation, we definitely pray so generally that God would do right, that he would judge, that he would finally bring about justice, his justice in the world, in the return of Jesus Christ. We pray imprecations against our own sinfulness, against the sin in our lives, against the temptations. And the New Testament tells us that when we look at our enemy, we look at it as one that we should love our enemy. We should feed him when he's hungry and give him food and give him drink when he's thirsty. Whether or not an imprecation is something that's legitimate for a new covenant people is a question that's up for grabs. That's up for debate, I should say. But what we do see in this is we see that God will do right by his righteousness. God will judge the wickedness of the world. He will judge the wickedness of the humanity which departed from him so long ago in that garden. And it is in here that we see the foundation of our confidence in who God is, his righteousness. We see that he is righteous. We see that by being righteous, he loves righteousness. If he doesn't love righteousness, he's not righteous. We also see he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. And that is true. That is a basis of our confidence, that the upright shall behold his face. But now before you say, I guess I'm pretty upright, and thus I'm going to be beholding his face, because I'm pretty upright compared to somebody else you're thinking about. You see, this is something that is ultimately pointing us to God's grace for us in Christ Jesus. It's pointing us to God's grace. Even consider Psalm 5, one of his prayers Psalm 5 in which he prays, and once again he prays in light of asking for grace and asking for mercy, as well as in Psalm 6 and 7. But here in Psalm 11, he says that the upright shall behold his face, shall be the ones who do not face his wrath, who will not get the coals, who will not get the sulfur and the scorching wind. But the reality is, you are not upright enough to meet that. I'm not upright enough to meet that. Our foundation is not in our perceived uprightness. Our foundation is not in our perceived exercise of righteousness, though every believer grows in that. That is not our foundation. You see, there is only one who did righteousness, who loved righteous deeds the way God said you must love righteous deeds. There's only one who is upright enough to behold his face. There is only one who is righteous that God tested and said, you pass. There's only one who passed the test. And he's not me, and he's not you. It's not David either. My dear brothers and sisters, I'll tell you in a moment. We all know who it is, but I'll tell you in a moment. You and I don't get to be the heroes of our own stories. We are not the heroes of our own stories. We look at a story of David and what happened with Goliath, and we look at that and we say, oh, look, I can be David and beat Goliath. Maybe sometimes we do. But other times we find ourselves and find that we get singed and we lose a metaphorical arm. You and I aren't David. You and I are the faithless Israelites needing a David to fight on our behalf. You and I are the faithless Israelites who need a David to beat Goliath for us. We're not upright in heart. Our foundation lies not in the fact that we're upright in heart, but there is one who was upright in heart, who did everything right. And his name, my dear brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ, who lived for us and who died for us. He is the foundation which cannot and will not be destroyed. Everything around us falls apart, but Jesus doesn't. His righteousness, his uprightness, his death for us will stand the test of time. He was tested and passed. Consider his temptation after his baptism in the wilderness. He succeeded where we failed. In Mark, he passed the test on behalf of the ones he would ransom. In Matthew, he succeeded in the wilderness where Israel failed. And in Luke, he succeeded in the wilderness where Adam failed. When you read each of the Gospels, there's a different way of, they each have a way of pointing those things out. In the garden, he prayed in the Gospel of Luke. And he was tempted in the garden to find another way, to run to the mountains. But he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He passed that test. And in that same account, there were some disciples who were supposed to pray. What did they do? They fell asleep. Jesus succeeded where they failed. When they fell asleep, he kept praying. And so it is with us. When we fail, he succeeds. He is our advocate. He is our sufficiency. He is our life and our foundation as Christians and as a church. As we face circumstances and difficulties around us that seem to get amped up more and more, and it is not helped by social media. We find ourselves wondering, is there a foundation? And the answer is yes. There is no greater foundation for confidence in the face of the questions which we are facing right now. There is no greater source of confidence. But that God in Christ is our refuge. So in conclusion, my dear brothers and sisters, God has demonstrated to us his faithfulness. In the story that we see from Genesis through Malachi, we see a progressive unfolding of God's saving activity. More and more he revealed himself and what he was going to do in Christ Jesus, and he did it in Christ Jesus. We see in Christ all of God's promises are yes, and they are amen. Because Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose from the dead and he ascended, and guess what? He's returning. We have this threefold confession that the Christianity, churches and Christians have said throughout long history that testifies to this: Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. In fact, that's one thing that we're about to do in the Lord's Supper testifies to, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is our foundation. Christ is our refuge. So we don't flee to other gods. We don't run to other devices that we might invent to be our foundation. But rather we flee to God in Christ and do what we always should have been doing. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the word of Psalm 11, that in the Lord I take refuge. We pray that that reality would ever be before our minds, before our hearts as we go forth in life. Lead us into the truth. Grow us in this. As we face more uncertainty around us, whether it's societally or personal things going on in our lives, we pray that those four words, the Lord, five words, that the Lord is my refuge, would be ever before us. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.